Thank you for joining us on this verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Scripture, which I like to call Into the Word. I am Thomas Short, and I am your host teacher on this four-and-a-half-year journey through all of the Bible. We have already spent the last three episodes talking about the background information we need to get ready for this fifth time through Scripture. In episode one, we talked about the structure of our English Bible and the inspiration of the original documents which underlie that Bible. Episode two, we talked about the canonicity of Scripture, that is, the standard by which these books of our Bible came to be understood as inspired, written by prophets and apostles, and those who had close connection to prophets and apostles. And then yesterday in episode three, we talked about the transmission of the text from those original documents through time, through different languages, until it arrives in front of us. We talked about the various translations and the thinking process of making those translations, and my recommendation that we really need to stick with the ones that are much more rigid and firm in presenting the structure of the original documents into our language. And we finished up yesterday with the process that we're going to use in our study. We're going to use the historical grammatical approach to Scripture. We are going to ask all the necessary questions to figure out who it is that's writing and who they were writing to originally, and what was the topic, where were they at, what was the context of the culture, all of those sorts of things. But every single time, we will do our best to also ask the, what about it? What now? We need to apply these truths. The Scripture is definitely inspired by God. It's profitable for correction, for teaching, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. But why? So that the man or woman of God can be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we need to have actions that come forward from our studies. Well, we're going to start in the book of Genesis now, and let's lay some of the groundwork we need for that. First of all, we're going to be using the English Standard Version. If you don't have a copy of that, you might want to get one. It's not required, but you might find it a little easier to follow along with. I've selected this because we've gone through it once before, a couple of journeys back, and I was impressed with it. I am typically a person that likes the New American Standard in the 77 edition, although there's problems with that because they maintain the old-fashioned these and thous in the prayer language. I am quite happy with people that want to use the King James, provided they know how to translate all of that 1600 verbiage into their own understanding and are aware of some of the changes in vocabulary that have happened over the several hundred years since then. But the English Standard Version is probably one of the newest formal equivalence versions out there, and I thought that we would use it as we go through this particular fifth journey. I will warn you that there will be times, like I do with other versions that I've used, that I will substitute what I feel like may be a better translation word or a better phrase. Those times you will know that I am working from the original text and trying to represent that in a way that I feel is more appropriate. So just be aware of that as well. The book of Genesis is written by the prophet Moses. He is the human author, which puts it at the time of the Exodus about 3,500 years ago, 1,500 years before Jesus and the apostles. He wrote it, I believe, as a background for the Israeli people that had spent 430 years in Egypt and had lost some of their unique understanding of God. They had been compromised, we would say, by the polytheistic, many-god religion framework of Egypt. And this shows up in the book of Exodus when Moses is being told by God to go to Egypt and get the people out of there and take them to the promised land. And he said, what God, who is it among the gods that I should tell them is sending me? And the reason he says that is because the Israeli people had themselves, many of them, become polytheistic. So the book of Genesis is a corrective document. It is to help the Israeli people, and by extension ourselves, understand what the true history of the world and of the Israeli nation and of the gospel message, the redemption process, really is. And as we go through here, we will see God's take on things, because Moses is getting a lot of this information straight from God. That being said, I think we can be reasonably certain that chapter 1 up through chapter 2, verse 3, predates Moses. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that Moses probably had a copy of this already from somebody else. Now, who was that somebody else? It would have been a prophet. Which prophet? We have a lot of possibilities, because it is the story of the larger picture of creation. So Adam could have been the author of this portion of the book in Genesis. Perhaps Enoch, that we know was also a prophet, may have been the one who provided this information. Maybe Noah, the final prophet of the world before the flood and the first prophet of the world after the flood. But even Abraham might have been a source for this. The reason I believe that there is a distinction at this point in the book is because from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 onward, the divine name of God gets used. And we know for a fact that the divine name of God does not come into existence until Moses asked that question, "Who should I tell the Israelis is sending me to them?" And God replies by saying, "I am whom I am. Tell them that Yahweh is my name." Now, Yahweh is the Hebrew, very ancient Hebrew way of saying He is. And so it represented that God has no beginning, no end. He just is. He doesn't really need a special designation because He's in a category by Himself. He's the only true God. But since the divine name is only used from chapter 2, 4 onward, that marks that as Moses' territory. And so there must be an explanation as to why the divine name does not appear in the first part. And I suggest again to you, it's probably because it comes from a prophet previous to the revelation of the divine name. One other thing that I want to do before we get into the text, and that is talk about a basic outline of the book of Genesis. And if you are in the habit of looking through commentaries on some of the books that we study, you will come across, more than likely, this understanding that a word in Hebrew gets repeated at key points throughout the book. The word is toledoth, and it has to do with generations. And this is probably understood in the sense of this is the beginning of this particular topic. And this phrase, "these are the toledoth," or "this is the toledoth of," becomes kind of a marker for this is a section that deals with a very specific topic, chronologically and topically. This will make more sense when I start giving you the divisions. So chapters 1 through 3 has at the center of it, chapter 2, verse 4, where the phrase, this is the genesis of the heavens and the earth, the toledoth of the heavens and the earth. And that marks this three-chapter section as being the story of the creation and then of the fall into sin. Then, in chapters 4 through 6, you get the next story. And this is marked right there in the center again, chapter 5, verse 1, as the toledoth of mankind, the generations or the genesis of mankind. So this is all about life outside of Eden after the fall took place. The third section of the book of Genesis is chapters 6 through 9. And the key word, toledoth, appears in chapter 6, verse 9, where it says, this is the genesis of Noah. These are the generations of Noah, the toledoth of Noah. And that means that chapter 6 through 9 is all about the flood story, because Noah was right in the middle of that. Chapters 9 through 11, that's the toledoth of Noah's three sons, the generations or the genesis of Noah's three sons. The word, the key word, appears in chapter 10, verses 1 and 32. And so this is the story of the Tower of Babel and the rise of the nations, the rise of the different people groups, the different ethnic groups, as they began to multiply and spread out over the face of the earth. The next section is chapters 11 through 16. The key word is found in chapter 11, verse 10 and verse 27, where it says that this is the generation of Shem, this is the generation of Terah. And so this focuses upon the, and I'm going to use language about a tree here. This story focuses in upon the Terah twig of the Shemite branch of humanity's family tree. And so this is following the story of Adam through Shem through Terah. And Terah, you will find out, is the father of Abraham. And that brings us then to Abraham, one of the key players in the book of Genesis. And his story is told in chapters 16 through 25. And the key word is found in chapter 25, verses 12 and 19. This is the toledoth, or the generations, the genesis of Ishmael and Yitzhak, or Isaac. And so this focuses upon the two key branches of Abraham's family, the Ishmael clan, which ends up being part of the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, and then the Isaac family, which gives birth to the Israeli ethnic group. And so the two things of Abraham's faith diverge into those two family groups, Gentile and Jewish. And then finally, the last section is very large. It takes up half of the book of Genesis, chapters 25 through 50. And the key word toledoth, or generations, is found in chapter 36, verse 1, verse 9, and then in chapter 37, verse number 2. And this time, it's the genesis of Esau and the genesis of Jacob, the two twin grandsons of Abraham, the two twin sons of Isaac. And Esau, of course, becomes the leader of Edom, which, interestingly enough, is another way of saying mankind, because Adam and Edom are related words. And Jacob later has his name changed to Israel. So again we see this contrast between the Gentile, Edomite peoples, and the Israeli people, the Jews and the Gentiles. This is the tale of two brothers, which becomes the tale of two peoples, which then in Christ are brought back together with one another because of salvation. So that's the basic outline, thanks to that special Hebrew word that keeps getting repeated over and over and over again. The book of Genesis gets its name, as we know it, from the Greek language. Genesis in Greek means beginning or generation. The Hebrew Bible name of this book follows a pattern that happens with all the other books, and that is the book takes on the name of the first word or phrase in the book. So if you talk to your Jewish friends, the name of this book is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And that is, of course, the way the book starts. The text, remember, does not have in the original chapter divisions, nor verse divisions. All of that has been brought into existence in the Middle Ages, shall we say, the more modern time period, as a mechanism for us to do studies. It makes it easier to do referencing. But you should think of this book as a whole, and don't get caught up too often in the chapter and verse divisions that have been put there by humanity, because they are not inspired. In fact, I had a Bible college professor who would complain from time to time that he felt that whoever it was that was dividing up this particular section in the book of the Bible must have been riding on a very bumpy mule when he was doing it, because he did a horrible job. And I always had to smile when the professor said that, because I could almost picture that happening in my mind. So let's go ahead and begin now. Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 1, from the English Standard Version. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's the first sentence. It is also kind of the heading for what we're getting ready to read. This is an overview of how the heavens, that would be everything from just above the surface of the earth outward into the universe, and the earth, everything, you know, at the surface and below, came into existence. It didn't happen by accident. It was intentional. And it starts at the very beginning of time. Keep in mind that time can only exist when there is matter and motion. Neither one of those things existed previous to God's creation. What was there? Just God. How long was God there? You can't ask that question, because time did not exist previous to the creation of matter. It is one of those mysteries that we simply don't have the brain power now to understand. And once we do have the brain power, we'll be in the presence of God and probably not be terribly interested in that answer. But there was nothing. And then God created something. Now, he created all the matter that exists in the universe right now, but he created it in one reservoir. Now, that means there must have been a pretty big pool of this liquid, unformed matter. I don't know how big it might have been, but it must have been massive. This is the inspired description of that. The earth was without form and void. Now, the earth is being used here, I think, a little bit ahead of schedule. Because Earth, when we think about it, we think about our globe, or we think about the ground that we go walking around on. Here, it seems to be applied to all the liquid matter that God has just created, the center of which is the bit of matter that will be used to make the earth. Now, this stuff was without form and void. The Hebrew is a little bit poetic. It's tohu wa bohu. And it appears in another text later in the book of Jeremiah to describe what the land of Israel was like after God's judgment had fallen upon it and emptied it of all the people. So there was no cultivation of the land going on. There was no taking care of the agriculture, and there were no people going about their business. So the land of Israel had become tohu wa bohu. The reference is to usefulness and some sort of visual understanding of function, of reality. The Greek Old Testament, I think, is helpful at this point. The Old Testament was translated from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek right around 280 BC. So almost 300 years before Jesus was born, definitely 300 years before his ministry. And the words that appear in the Greek here are without sight or visual identity and without clear purpose. So if you were to look at this liquid pool or this liquid sphere of all the matter in the universe with just sitting there, it wouldn't look like anything because your eyes couldn't see any discernible shape. And it wouldn't have a purpose because, again, your eyes could not see any type of reasonable, thoughtful activity going on. It's just stuff there. So this is material ready to be used by God to actually build the universe out of. That's what we're talking about. In the New Testament, Peter and others talk about how the world was created out of water, and it was created out of things which could not be seen. That matches exactly what we're talking about here in the book of Genesis. So all that liquid matter is right there. Verse 2 continues on and says, "And darkness was over the face of the deep." The deep here will later be a reference to the ocean, but now it's a reference to all that liquid matter in one great big reservoir. And there's no light other than God, because God is light. However that is expressed, it's shadowless light. It is his glory that exists, but that exists with God. Within this liquid matter, though, there is no light because there's no movement yet. There are no photons firing, no photons moving from place to place, no light waves. None of that is happening. And so there's nothing but darkness. And then the description of, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters," over this liquid matter. Now, Josephus, whom we will reference quite a bit as we make this journey, he's a first century Jewish author, teacher. He was a Pharisee, so he's a good reference for what conservative Jewish religious thinkers thought in the first century AD. When he's writing about this, says that the wind was blowing upon the surface of the deep. And the word for spirit, ruach in Hebrew, can mean wind. But notice that it's not just by itself. It has a modifier. It is the Spirit of God that was hovering over the face of the waters. And everywhere that that phrase gets used, the Spirit of God, it's about inspiration. It's about divine intent. And so this is not some generic wind that's blowing on the water. This is God Himself making preparation as to what's going to happen next. Now, thanks to having the New Testament as well, Book of John in particular that I'm thinking about right now, chapter 1, we actually have all three persons of the triunity of God mentioned at the beginning of the creation story. We have God the Father that is clearly there. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through Him, by Him, for Him." Paul goes on into some of his letters and talks about that. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and then here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we've got God the Spirit also involved in the process. So the triunity of God is testified to, encoded quietly, I suppose, into the book of Genesis as well. Now, he's hovering almost, as many commentators will say, like a mother bird, just barely hovering over her nest or hovering over her babies. So there is this anticipation that something special is about to happen. Now, what that something special is, we will have to pick up with tomorrow because we're pretty much out of time today. But what's going to happen next is God is going to now start shaping, sculpting all of this liquid material that has no purpose, no visual sense to it, into something that can be seen, something that does make sense, something that does have a purpose and a use, and that's going to start the ball rolling for us to come on the scene.